What a great story about the Chilean miners, huh? How uplifting. Chi, 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 lay, lay, lay. Chi, 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 lay, lay, lay. I mean, come on. What, the whole world was captivated by that. The reason for it was is that rarely does something that good happen under those circumstances. 33 miners, 69 days, a half a mile under the earth, all rescued. You know, I don't think it was that happy for them in the beginning. It was reported by the miners that for the first 5 hours after the cave-in, the dust was so thick they couldn't see their hand in front of their face. 5 hours, a half a mile underground. You can't see anything. And then for those next 17 days, when they reported that each miner had 2 tablespoons of canned tuna, 2 soda crackers, and 4 ounces of powdered milk every 48 hours or every 2 days. Until they were discovered, I believe some of them, if not many of them, felt hopeless, trapped under the ground, probably thinking this would be the end of them. You know, that's one of the saddest words in the English language. Hopeless. Boy, that's a word you don't want to hear. No one wants to hear a physician come out and say to the family, "I'm sorry, it's hopeless." Hopelessness. Life and death situations seem hopeless. Relationships often seem hopeless. Sometimes even our finances seem hopeless. The feeling of hopelessness is common to the human experience. You know what? That's not necessarily a bad thing at all. Open your Bibles to Psalm 88. Psalm 88. Now, this is a psalm that you probably have skipped over. This is a psalm that I'm sure you never memorized. This is a psalm for some of you, you probably started reading and decided to quit. This is one of the most unusual psalms in the entire Psalter. But here it is. If I put a title on this psalm, it would be like this: Sometimes Life Seems Hopeless. Listen as the author writes, "O Lord, the God of my salvation, I have cried out by day and in the night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. Where are you, God? Day and night I'm crying out. Where are you?" He said, "For my soul has had enough troubles, and my life is drawn near to Sheol, the grave. I am reckoned among those who go down to the pit. I have become like a man without strength, forsaken among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and they are cut off from your hand." He said, "I'm a dying man, and I have no hope. And Lord, I cry out, and I don't hear anything." Not only does he have no hope, but he says, "You have put me in the lowest pit, in the darkest places, in the depths. Your wrath has rested upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves, Selah." You see, he understands something about God that we understand. God can do anything. Well, if God can do anything, and I'm experiencing anything, then why doesn't God do something about it? He makes the mistake we often make. "You did this, God. You did this to me." He says, not only do I have no hope and no God, he says in verse 8, "You have removed my acquaintances far from me. I have no friends. No hope, no God, no friends. You have made me an object of loathing to them. I am shut up and cannot go out. My eye has wasted away because of affliction. I have no health. I have called upon you every day, O Lord. I have spread out my hands to you. Where are you? If you've been in a hopeless situation, or you will be someday, that may be exactly how you feel. Where are you? This hurts. This is awful. You can do anything. Where are you? The questions then come. Will you perform wonders for the dead? Will the departed spirits rise and praise you, Selah? Will your loving kindness be declared in the grave and your faithfulness and abandoned? He says, will your wonders, he said, be made known in the darkness and your righteousness in the land of forgetfulness? God, I'm just asking you, are you going to wait until I'm dead before you do something? You see, are you going to wait till it's all over and then you're going to interject yourself and finally do something? Is that what's going to happen? He says, but I, O Lord, have cried out to you for help. And in the morning, my prayer comes before you. O Lord, why do you reject my soul? Why do you hide your face from me? I was afflicted and about to die. From my youth on, I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. This is chronic. I've been like this virtually my whole life. You ever met someone like that? Their whole life seems hopeless to them? All of it? When I add it all up, I get nothing. He said, I suffer your terrors. I am overcome. Your burning anger has passed over me. Your terrors have destroyed me. They have surrounded me like water all day long. They have encompassed me altogether. You are removed. He says, lover and friend, far from me. My acquaintances are in darkness. It is a psalm of only one thing, hopelessness. And here's what's so unusual about this. This doesn't make any sense. This psalm doesn't make any sense. From his point of view, no good can come out of this. It seems like I have purposeless pain, meaningless suffering. But there's something absent in this psalm. Every other psalm you read is different than this. Is David ever in despair? Does David ever feel his life could be hopeless? But almost always you see in all those type of psalms the word until or but. You know, I felt this way, but. Or I felt this way until. And then it all worked out and I saw it all and there's a big happy ending and the chorus sings. There's nothing happy in this. Nothing. This starts out depressed. It's depressing in the middle, and it's depressing at the end. That's the psalm. So if you really want to be depressed, read this every morning. Because that's the psalm. I had to ask myself the question, then why is it in here? Why is this psalm in here? I get it. I understand. God is telling us it's normal to feel hopeless. It's okay to feel hopeless. You see, it's a normal thing. It's part of humanity. Hopelessness is one of the best and most accurate descriptions of the human condition. You see, we live in a fallen creation among fallen people. And boy, there are a lot of hopeless situations. Lots of them. And it's okay to feel that way. From Genesis 3 to the book of Revelation, you see hopelessness. It doesn't get straightened out until the end, by the way. How do you replace hopelessness? What do you replace hopelessness with? There's only one thing that can replace hopelessness. Only one. Hope. Hope. Hope needs a reason, an object. I want you to just turn a few pages back to Psalm 62. And again, we see someone in desperate situation. But I want you to see the difference that David brings. David David knows his situation. In verse 3, he says, how long will you assail a man that you may murder him, all of you? Like a leaning wall, like a tottering fence. They have counseled only to thrust him down from his high position. They delight in falsehood. They bless, he said, with their mouth, but inwardly they curse. David says, look, there's a conspiracy against me. I know it, and they're going to get me. Could have been hopeless, but it's not. Notice what David writes in verse 5. My soul, wait in silence for God only, for my hope is from him. He only is my rock and my salvation, my stronghold. I shall not be shaken. On God my salvation and my glory rest. The rock of my strength, my refuge is in God. Trust in him at all times, O people. Pour out your heart before him. God is a refuge for us. Selah. Notice David's perspective. His situation didn't get any better. He said, but my situation is not hopeless. My hope's in God. You see, my hope is in God. He's my refuge. I focus my attention on my God, not my circumstances. What does it take? He has hope that has replaced hopelessness. What does it take, though, to have hope? Faith. You need faith in an object, don't you? You need to have faith in an object. Let me give you some examples of how that might work. Let's just say for a moment that the diagnosis for you is that you have cancer. And it's a peculiar type of cancer and is usually fatal. But you are told by the attending physician here in Metairie that he has called for you and you will now be treated by the top man in the world at MD Anderson for this particular cancer. What enters your mind at the moment you're told that? Hope. Hope. Why? The object. The top man in the world is an MD Anderson. He's going to treat me. Now I have hope. What if you have one of those marriages that you just can't get out of the way of? You know, it's just there before you 24/7. Nothing is good. Nothing works. No matter how you work at it, it doesn't get better. It seems the same. You've sort of resigned yourself that this is going to be a life of despair and there's nothing I can do about it. And somebody says to you that, hey, I just want to let you know I'm personal friends with Dr. Larry Crabb, who is probably one of the top psychologists and probably the top marriage counselors in the entire United States, and he has agreed to meet with you and your wife as long as it takes. Free. What do you have for the first time? Hope. What if your finances are in ruin and you can't figure out a way to handle what you're doing at all, and you keep thinking it's just going to get worse and worse and I'm going to die penniless? And all of a sudden you get a call and it's from Omaha and a guy says, hey, my name's Warren Buffett. And I just want to let you know that I want to fly down to New Orleans and I'm going to spend my time with you. And I'm going to spend the next 3 months with you trying everything I can to help you get a hold of your finances. What do you have? Hope. You see how hope has to have an object? MD Anderson, Larry Crabb, Warren Buffett. No discredit to any of those men. But David ain't much higher. He says, my hope is from God. You see, that's my hope. That's the difference for me. That's what I see. You see, in order to say that, you need faith. And think even from Hebrews 11. Faith is the assurance of what? Things hoped for. Faith is the assurance of things hoped for. It is the conviction of the things not seen. In this context, faith is trusting God for your problem in your life. Faith is simply trusting God. In the middle of the circumstances that seem hopeless to you, it's just trusting God. And what am I trusting about God? I'm trusting in God's character. I'm trusting in the goodness of God. That's what I'm doing. That's how I get hope. That's why over and over again, in this sort of hopeless world in which we live, in the Word of God, God gives us promise after promise after promise. Why does He give us those promises? Give us hope. Psalm 29, the Lord gives his people strength. The Lord blesses them with peace. You ever need strength? You ever need peace? Psalm 31, love the Lord, all you godly ones, for the Lord protects those who are loyal to him. Wow. Matthew 6, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all the things you need will be added unto you. Philippians 4, and this same God who takes care of me, Paul writes, will supply all your needs from his glorious riches, which have been given to us in Christ Jesus. Never feel alone. Hebrews chapter 13, I will never leave you nor forsake you, declares the Lord. Why does he give us these? To give us hope. You see, it's as good as his character is. Now, I do know that for us who are in hopeless situations, it doesn't seem to be happening, does it? Where's my peace? You know, where's my protection? Where's my strength? How are my needs getting met? Where's my security? It's right there. It's just a matter of faith of whether you appropriate it or not. You see, one of the problems that we have as human beings is, even in hopeless situations, we sort of believe in entitlement. In hopeless situations, you already know how you want it worked out, don't you? And you say, God, here's my agenda. Read it clearly. I'm in a hopeless situation. If you do 1, 2, 3, these four things, it'll be okay. Signed, your name. I'm going to tell you something. He's not going to pay attention to your list. He's not going to do that. That's not God. You see, it's not a matter of God fulfilling my agenda, but it's my trusting God no matter what his agenda is, because my hope is in him. Cast your cares upon me, he says through Peter. Why? I care for you. Give your anxiety to me. You see, he decides the outcome. Our job is to trust him. And by the way, I want to tell you, this is not easy. This requires great faith. I want you to turn back to the book of Job with me, Job chapter 3, a few pages to your left. Now, when you think of a hopeless situation, virtually no one who's ever lived can compare to Job. Your life has been a carnival compared to Job's. I mean, that's just the Jobian life. Now, there's something I want you to know about Job. He's the best of us. That's not my opinion. That's God's opinion. God told Satan that Job is the most righteous man on the earth. So once God picks you out as the most righteous, the best of the best, you're pretty much it. So Job has some situations occur. He loses his wealth, he loses his family, he loses his health. He loses all of it. So how do you respond when you're the most righteous man on earth? Job chapter 3, afterward Job opened his mouth and curse the day of his birth. Don't miss that. He cursed the day of his birth. Now watch what he says. And Job said, let the day perish on which I had been born, and the night which said a boy is conceived. May the day be darkness. Let not the God above care for it, nor light shine on it. Let the darkness and black gloom claim it. Let a cloud settle on it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. As for that night, let darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful shout enter into it. Let those, he says, curse it who curse the day, who are prepared to rouse the Leviathan. Let the stars of its twilight be darkened. Let it wait for light, but have none. Neither, he says, let it see the breaking dawn, because it did not shut the opening of my mother's womb or hide trouble from my eyes. Couldn't it be just said, I wish I'd never been born? Because that's what he said. Boy, but he said it thoroughly, didn't he? Not only do I wish I was never born, I wish the day in which I was born never existed. I wish it wasn't even on the calendar. How do you speak like that? Hopeless? He feels hopeless. Notice what he says then. Why did I not die at birth? Come forth from the womb, and expire? Why did the knees conceive me, and why the breast that I should suck? He said, for now, he said, I would have laid down and been quiet. I would have slept then. I would have been at rest. Why couldn't I at least be stillborn? If there's not going to be a day, how about the day I was born, I would come out of the womb, die, that's it. Because at least I'd be at rest. Wow, what's that a picture of? Hopelessness. Well, who's having this? The most righteous man on earth. You see, if the best of us feel hopeless at times, there's a pretty good chance you're going to feel that way too. He feels it. And by the way, you know how the book works. His friends come along, and they try to help. Okay? And his friends basically do what friends always do in these situations. Wreck it. You know? And the reason for it is they always want to give you something that they have no ability to deliver. The answer. You see, when you're facing really difficult circumstances, they come with the answer. And one after another, the three of them come and basically say this. We know this, Joe. The only way this many bad things could happen to one person is you've done some bad stuff. And when you do bad stuff, God's going to get you for it. And you've done so much bad stuff that that's how bad it is. That didn't help Job at all. Because Job knew he hadn't done anything bad. See, Job knew he was a righteous man. So Job's dilemma throughout the book is simply this. Look, I just know I want one thing. I want a chance to stand before God and look him in the eye. And I want to ask him, why? That's what I want. That's all I want. I just want his counsel. I want to stand before him and I want to say, why? Why me? Why? Okay, let's go to chapter 38. Chapter 38, he gets his chance. He stands before God. Now, by the way, it says, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. If God talks to you out of a whirlwind, it's not going to be pleasant. Okay? A little tornado comes up and God talks out of it. Look out. He's not there to soothe you. Notice as he bolts out these words. Who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? Now gird up your loins like a man, and I will ask you, and you instruct me. Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth? Tell me, if you have understanding, who set its measurement, since you know? Or who stretched the line on it? Or what were its bases sunk? Or who laid its cornerstone when the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy? Notice what he's saying. Who are you to question me about the why? Who are you? Do you have any knowledge? You're acting like you have knowledge. You have no knowledge. Were you there when I created it all? Let me ask you, were you there? Do you know how creation works? Notice what God is immediately saying. Creator, creature. Why is the creature asking the creator why? Now, by the way, it doesn't get more pleasant for Job. God, that wasn't the worst part of it. God just keeps pounding on him. He won't stop. Finally, a light comes on and Job gets it. And Job falls before God and said, I repent. In sackcloth and ashes, I repent. Now, what happened? Here's the point. The whole idea of Job, the whole idea of suffering, very important, the whole idea of hopelessness. It's okay not to know why. Understand? It's okay not to know why. That's what God is saying to him. That's why you're without knowledge. God knows why. Philip Yancey, in his classic book, Disappointment with God, a really wonderful book, he talks about Job and he says this, regardless of what Job thinks, God is not on trial in this book. Job is on trial. The point of the book is not suffering. Where is God when it hurts? The prologue dealt with that issue. You see, he's right. The question isn't about where is God when it hurts. We know where God is. God was having conversations with Lucifer about this. God said to him, you can do anything you want to him, as long as you don't kill him. We know God was very much involved in that. That's not the question of the book. Yancey goes on and writes, is the point of the book is faith. Where is Job when it hurts? How is he responding? To understand the book of Job, that's where you must begin. You see, is Job going to trust God? You see, Job did what we often do. Why? And God said, it's the wrong question. The only question is who? And the only source of hope is me. You see, it's always a who question. It's not a why question. That's the way it works. God says, look, Job, I've got to tell you something. If I explain it to you, it won't help you at all. It's so complicated, you won't get it. You see, God has a lot of things going on. I don't know if you know that. But he has a lot of things going on. 7 billion people on the planet, a whole angelic and demonic world, a size of creation that's basically infinite to us. And he's working on all this stuff. And he's working it to one perfect will. He goes, I got it all figured out. So who are you to question? Let me illustrate it this way. Every morning, Velma and I leave the house, head off to work. We have two dogs, Buddy and Gracie. And we go through the ritual every morning. They give us these big, sad Maltese eyes. Oh, you're leaving. Oh, this is awful. You're going to leave the house. So, the point would be, should I explain it to them? And I actually have. I've said, you know, Buddy's worse than Gracie about this, but I said, Buddy, we have to leave because we have to earn a living so that we can provide food and shelter for you. And Gracie, it's the same thing for you, and we have other responsibilities, and there's other people we have to meet, and we have to get in our car, and we have to drive away. But you know what? It didn't help. The next day, they acted exactly the same way. Exactly. So I realized, hey, forget that. There's no point in it. So what do? Well, at the end of every day, we come home. And then we have the big rejoicing reunion, and there's jumping and barking, and everybody's really happy, and we repeat it every day. And it's okay. You see, it's okay they don't know why. They really can't comprehend that. That's what God's saying to Job. It's okay. Just trust me. You see, you just trust me. You don't have to know the why. That is such an important thing in our lives. Well, how would that play out? Let me give you some inferences and maybe be helpful in this. Instead of saying, I lost my job because I needed to learn humility, maybe it would be better to say, I don't know why I lost my job, but I'm putting my faith in God, and I'm working hard. You see, I might not know why. Instead of saying my husband left me so I can teach others about divorce, maybe you ought to say, I don't know why God allowed this, but I'm putting my faith in him and getting as much support and growth as I can in my life. Instead of saying, I have a heart problem so that I'll slow down, maybe you should say, I don't know why I have this, but I'm putting my faith in God and taking care of myself and my family better. Instead of saying my child is doing drugs because God wants me to learn a lesson, maybe you should say, I don't know why God allowed this, but I'm putting my faith in God and focusing on my child's recovery and our family's health. You see, maybe it's okay not to know. Don't know. We don't have, sometimes we never know the why. Even in something like this mine disaster, we will have a big investigation and they're going to try to find out the why, and I hope they do. Every time an airliner goes down, they try to find out the why. But for you and I don't need to know the why. All I need is know the who. You see, who is in control? You see, I keep thinking that the way out of hopelessness is that God will fulfill my agenda. And God says, you don't understand. The way out of hopelessness is to put your trust in me and allow me to have my agenda. You see, that's the way it works. It's something very different. And for me to do that and for you to do that, guess what it takes on our part? Faith. I have to believe that. So do you. Well, how do I grow my faith then for something like this? The last passage I want to look at is in Luke chapter 17. Luke chapter 17. And here the Lord is speaking. And again, kind of a perplexing passage. Sometimes life seems hopeless. Only hope can dispel hopelessness, and only faith can give us hope. Well, the apostles in verse 5 said to the Lord, you can't get a better prayer request than this, more direct, increase our faith. In other words, Lord, can we have more faith? Now, they know they don't have enough. Remember, he's already told them that. They went out on the Sea of Galilee. A storm came up. They panicked. They tried their best to save the boat. They couldn't. Then the Lord comes up from sleeping, stills the storm and looks at them and says, oh, you men of little faith. I thought I told you we were going to the other side. Whenever I tell you we're going to the other side, we're going to the other side. What happened? They felt hopeless. Remember, they said to him, don't you care that we are perishing? Do you realize how unfaithful those statements are? If Jesus says you're going to the other side, I can guarantee one thing you're not doing. You're not perishing. He said, we're going to the other side. And then they had to say, don't you care? Isn't it amazing what we say to God? Don't you care that I'm suffering? Don't you care? He said, cast all your cares upon me. Why? Because I care for you. Well, Jesus said, look, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. And it's like, whoa, I never even thought of moving mulberry trees that way. He's not really about the idea of moving trees. But what he is saying is, guys, look, faith is an incredible thing. It has tremendous power. He uses the physical example of what it could do. But then he tells them how to grow it. He said, but which of you, having a slave or a servant, plowing or tending sheep, will say to him when he has come in from the field, come immediately and sit down and eat? But will he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat, and properly clothe yourself, and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you may eat and drink? He does not thank the servant or the slave because he did the things which he was commanded, does he? So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy servants or slaves. We have done only that which we ought to have done. Now, you can imagine how furled their eyebrows got to that. Wait a minute. I thought we asked, how do you increase your faith? And now you start talking about this stuff. Oh, sort of vintage Lord here. What is he doing? He's saying to him, you want to grow your faith? Let me tell you how. Understand who you are and act accordingly. Remember what Job found out? God said, Job, I'm the creator. You're the creature. Get it? Now, what did the Lord just say in this parable? I'm the Lord. You're the servant. Get it? You see, and what's that mean? Well, he says that here's what it means. When I ask you to do something, do it. When I tell you to do something, do it. When I tell you to stop doing something, stop. Why? Well, you see, I'm the Lord. You're the servant. That's what servants do. Now, guess what happens when you do this? Here's what you'll find out. He's right. He's good. It works. You see, whenever the Lord tells you to do anything, it works. You see, that's the whole point. And he's saying, and guess what happens? When you live your life in obedience to me, in other words, you obey me as your Lord, guess what will happen to your faith? It'll grow. It'll grow. You see, because it's not a why issue, it's a who issue. And once you trust in the who, you'll see what happens to your faith. See, that's what he is saying. Now, I want to close by giving you seven things that can help cultivate your faith, which will build your hope, which will dispel hopelessness out of your life, even in hopeless situations. One is this. Realize that at times you will find yourself in situations that seem hopeless to you. It's okay. If you've never been in a hopeless situation, you might be going into one soon. If you don't go in one soon, you'll probably get one later. But you're probably going to get one. Secondly, humble yourselves. Remember what he said? Humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, and he will exalt you at the proper time. It's an act of humility. You're the Lord. I'm the servant. You're the creator. I'm the creature. Humble yourselves. Realize that you're only entitled to what God allows into your life. Do you understand that? You're only entitled to what God has allowed into your life. You're not entitled to your agenda. You're entitled to his agenda. Three, pray. Cry out. The Bible uses the word supplication. Boy, just let it be known to God. By the way, also, one sidebar on that, and be willing to take no for an answer. You see, who is willing to take no for an answer from God? Somebody who trusts God. You see, if God says no, I trust them. Four, do your part. If it's health, do what you can. If it's relational, forgive. You see, do your part. If you find yourself, for example, in a hopeless marriage, then do what your Lord says. You forgive, you love, you respect unconditionally. That's what your Lord said. You want your faith to grow? Do what he said. Number five, this gets tougher. Wait patiently. Boy, oh boy, do you think those guys learned how to wait down there? 69 days, half a mile under the ground. Now, one thing about them, what other option did they have? By the way, though, isn't that often true for us? All you can do sometimes is wait. That's the way it works. Psalm 27 says, wait patiently for the Lord. Another important thing, stay close to the Lord and the Lord's people. Stay close. If you're in a hopeless situation, stay close. Remember when Jesus was about to be crucified that night in the Garden of Gethsemane? He went to the sons of Zebedee and he said, guys, remember what he said to them? He said this, my soul, he says, is crushed with grief. That's what the Lord said. My soul was crushed with grief. And he said, will you come and be with me and watch for me? That's what he did. He got them close to him. And then what did he do? He made supplication to the Father. How much? Droplets of blood. He's crying out to God. Let this cup pass from me. But I'm willing to take no for an answer. Nevertheless, not my will be done, but your will be done. Stay close to the Lord and the Lord's people. And seven, once you're through it, mark the experience. Some of you, I know, have already been through hopeless situations. Some of you had at one stage what would be called a hopeless marriage. And there you are today, sitting beside each other. You see, you've been through that. Some of you have been told from a physician that your situation is hopeless, and there you are. You see, mark that. Mark the experience. You know, most of the time, the miners never get to the surface. Most of the time, the miners die in the mine. And I wish I could say to you that your job will come back. But I can't. I wish I could say to you that the test results will be negative, but they might not be. I wish I could say that your marriage will make it, but that's not always the case. Why? I don't know. But he does. You see, and when our faith is in our God, we will never be hopeless. Let's pray. Father, a sense of hopelessness is perhaps the most difficult thing your children ever deal with. And I pray that if there's someone in here this morning and they're feeling hopeless about some aspect of their life, that your Spirit will comfort them with these words from your word. I pray, Father, that we understand that it's not that important that we understand the why. Sometimes you reveal it to us and sometimes you don't. But it is paramount, Father, that we understand the who. The God who made us, the God who loves us, the God who guides us, the God who is sovereign and providential, is right with us in the midst of this hopeless situation. Father, we need to put our faith in you. Your ability to care for us, your ability to see us through. And Father, when we do that, hope is born. That we have hope no matter what happens around us. And that hope can sustain us. And not only, Father, will sustain us, it will allow us to share that hope with others. And it will encourage them. Father, we live in a world that seems hopeless much of the time. But if there's one thing that we should be as the people of God, is we should be people filled with hope because we trust our God. In Jesus' name, amen.